Our first scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 96. Psalm 96. The call to worship, the reading from Psalm 96, and then our passage in Psalm 95 all have, as you may have seen so far, or as you will see as we make it through all of those passages, a common theme: singing to the Lord, shouting the praise of His name. And so we hear the words of Psalm 96. And God tells us in His Word, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is also firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with His truth." That ends the reading of God's Word in Psalm 96. The second passage we have from God's Word, just back one psalm from where we read in Psalm 96, Psalm 95, we'll read the first part up to the midsection there of verse 7. Maybe in your Bible there's a little break between the phrase "and the sheep of His hand," and then where it picks up and says, "Today if you will hear His voice." But we'll read right there to the midsection of Psalm 95, verse 7, and we'll begin in verse 1. That will also serve not only as our reading, but as our text this morning as well. But it says there, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand." That ends the reading of God's Word there in Psalm 95. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today is Thanksgiving Day. On this day, many in the world, here in Canada, have their hearts and minds fixed on sumptuous dinners. They revel in the mass quantities of food which are prepared and set before them. Their bellies are filled, or will be, with all manner of food and drink. And as far as they'll be concerned, it's all good. What could be better than fine dining and luxurious living? This kind of a worldly view of Thanksgiving can be illustrated or seen in a recent TV spot. The scene in the commercial shows a choice spread of food, filling an elegant table in an ornately decorated living room. The family is neatly groomed, nicely dressed, and pleasantly seated around the table. And then the mother brings the turkey into the room, sets it right in the middle of the table, exactly where it's supposed to be, while each of the members of the family don a satisfying smile. The announcer then comes on and says, "Safeway, ingredients for life." His words give the impression that all one needs in order to have a happy family is the right items around the table. And if one wants what one sees in this commercial, then all they need to do is head down to the local grocery store, and they too can have a happy Thanksgiving. After all, what more is there to life, the commercial clearly says, other than family, food, and good times? Now, I'm not knocking family. I'm not knocking food. I'm not knocking good times. And I'm not knocking Safeway. Because family, food, good times, and Safeway all have their proper place in our culture. They all can serve useful and purposeful ends. However, what I am knocking is the worldview or the mindset that tells us that these things are all there is to life. And if there is nothing more which to be sought after or desired, nothing other than the temporal trappings that this world has to offer. Because the inherent danger in a commercial like that, like the one I just described, and make no mistake about it, congregation, there are hundreds of other commercials just like it. But the inherent danger in that kind of a commercial, or in those commercials, isn't that they openly tell us that God doesn't exist. It isn't that they high-handedly fly in the face of His truth and of His being. Rather, it's a more subtle danger, but it's still a very real danger. And the danger in the way the world advertises its wares to us is that the message they're making known says to us that God is irrelevant. He doesn't matter. He doesn't factor into the equation. There's no place for Him. Because everything which we could ever need or want or desire can be provided for us by the agencies of this world. Now, of course, we know better. Or at least we ought to know better, right? We know that it's God who provides all things for us. We know that He's the one that grants us life and breath and all things, to use that phrase the apostle uses in one of his sermons in the book of Acts. We know that whether it's times of plenty or times of want, that such times come to us from Him and from His hand of providence. Like our standard teaches us to confess, herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Therefore, today, on this Thanksgiving day, this day of giving thanks, we begin our day in God's house and among His people, giving tangible expression that we really do believe that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we come here today not because we're better, not because we're smarter, not because we're more whatever than other people who aren't here, but we've come here today by virtue of God's gracious calling and His work within us. He gives us a heartfelt desire to praise His name, to raise up a voice of thanksgiving unto Him. Today we've gathered together to worship God in spirit and in truth. We've gathered to sing psalms of praise unto Him. We've gathered to hear from the preaching of His Word. And we've gathered to give our offerings so that those who have need may no longer lack. We've gathered, in short, to praise our glorious God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've so gathered that we might call upon Him and give Him thanks. Well, the passage before us in Psalm 95 teaches us to do just that. Because there, in the first part of that psalm, as we'll see this morning, we have good cause to be thankful unto God. That was almost the sermon theme. We have good cause to be thankful unto God. We're summoned by the psalmist to sing His praise. Hebrews chapter 4 cites from verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, right after we stopped reading. And it says that those are words that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. And so the earthly king of Israel directs our attention to the heavenly king, even to the Lord. And he teaches us that we're to raise songs and shouts of joy, adoration, and awe unto our God. Because He's the one who provides us with all things, not the agencies of this world. And He provides us with all things, not only in the realm of creation, but also in the arena of redemption. Therefore, as we come to make our way through this section of Psalm 95, we keep this theme before us. You see it there in the bulletin, on the liturgy sheet. The psalmist calls upon us to call upon the Lord. The psalmist calls upon us to call upon the Lord. We'll see the giving of the summonses. And that is a real word, summonses. We'll see the giving of the summonses, and we'll see the ground of the summonses. We have both the giving of the summonses and the ground of the summonses. Now, as it opens up to us there at the beginning of the psalm, if you look, we have verses 1 and 2 and verse 6 for the giving of those summonses. It says to us, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." And then verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." In those words, congregation, there's a series of imperatives given to us by the psalmist. Given to us by God through the psalmist is perhaps a better way to say it. And in those consecutive commands, some of them are commands formally, others are commands functionally, but all of them have the sense of an official call to worship. All of them have the sense of an official summons by which we are called joyfully and thankfully to sing to, shout to, come before, worship, and kneel before the Lord our Maker. And so in those consecutive commands, the voice of the Lord comes to us so that we might come to Him. Because that's really what worship is all about, right? Worship is the drawing nigh of the people of God unto God in light of a gracious invitation given by God. Let me say that again. Worship is the drawing nigh of the people of God unto God in light of a gracious invitation given by God. Now, of course, such drawing nigh and such coming and such an invitation only comes in Jesus Christ, through Him and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But still, nevertheless, True worship, which is undoubtedly and undeniably Trinitarian worship. True worship is the drawing nigh of the people of God unto God in light of a gracious invitation given by God. And then we flesh that definition out by way of Christ and His mediation and the Spirit aiding us and interceding for us as well. And since this is so, beloved, that we enter into God's presence through His invitation, since that's the case, we can hear these commands coming to us with tenderness. We can hear them with grace. And we can hear them with mercy. Because what we have in these words, while being a command, is not a naked command. It's not a bare word of law that thunders down upon us. Rather, it's a call to worship and fellowship. It's a call for us to enter into communion with the living God. It's a call for us to experience the exuberance and the excitement of what it means to worship the Lord. And what a tremendous blessing that is, brothers and sisters. What a tremendous privilege we have received and been given by the Lord. That He, the one who is high and lifted up, that He would deem to stoop down so low so as to be near to us, worms of the dust that we are. And that He would call us unto Himself for fellowship and communion is absolutely mind-boggling. It's beyond comprehension. Yet, the fact remains, this is what He has done. This is what He says unto us. And this is the lot and inheritance that we receive as members of His family, as partakers of His grace, as recipients of His mercy. Therefore, beloved, let us make the most of the outstanding opportunity that God gives to us, that He sets before us. Let us take advantage of this means of fellowship and communion which God has given into our hands. Let us be ever diligent to partake of the rich bounty and the spiritual food that He sets before us in public worship. Because as we're gathered together in worship, it's as that happens that the Lord ministers His grace unto us through His Word and Spirit. And it's in the context of public worship that we join together as the body of Christ, to sing to shout to come before, to worship, and to kneel before the Lord our Maker. Some of you may know that Karen and I had a Presbyterian background upon arriving at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And consequently, our songbook was the Trinity Hymnal. Well, it was during our time at Oak Glen United Reformed Church in Lansing, Illinois, that while we were in seminary, that we were introduced to the Psalter Hymnal and came to love the Psalter Hymnal. We've come to own it and to love it as ours, as no doubt many of you have for many years. It's the book we sing from at home. It's the book we sing from in church. It's ours. And through it, God has provided a wonderful means by which we, all of us, not just our family, but all of us, a wonderful means by which we might fulfill the injunction, the imperative, the command, the gracious invitation that He gives us in these verses. Because with our Psalter Hymnal, we have the opportunity to sing to the Lord. We have the means given to us to shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. On its pages, we find that which allows us to come into His presence with thanksgiving. And it gives us the tools we need to shout joyfully to Him with psalms. through it. We hear about, we sing about His wonderful mercy as He calls us to come, worship Him, and bow down. As He calls us to kneel before the Lord our Maker. Indeed, a blessing has been bestowed upon us by God, as it's been handed down to us from our fathers in the faith. The way in which those summonses are phrased and formulated, it teaches us that the worship of the Lord unto which we're called is something that involves the whole totality of what we are and of who we are. It's something which we're called to give our whole selves unto. It's like a burning passion that is all-consuming. We must enlist our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, all of our strength. We must enlist everything we have as we answer the summonses given to us by God when it comes to worshiping Him aright. Not that it makes that worship acceptable, because our worship is acceptable to God only as it's offered through Christ. But nevertheless, He calls us to give everything we have. We sing it in our Psalter, "Wholehearted thanksgiving to Thee I will bring. In praise of Thy marvelous name will I sing." I almost sang that. And so the question which must be asked is this: do we approach worship this way? Is that short list, the short list from Psalm 95, is that descriptive of the state of our heart and mind when we enter into His courts? Is thanksgiving in our heart? Is praise in our mouth? Do these things fill our being? Do they flow forth from us in fountains of adoration and awe as we ascribe unto the Lord the glory due His name? If they don't, and if we don't, then there's a problem. Something's wrong. We're not worshiping the Lord as He calls us to worship Him, as He expects us to worship Him, as He commands us to worship Him. If our hearts have grown cold, then we must ask Him to rekindle within us the fire and fervency of that flame. If we have become complacent, we must ask Him to awaken in us the vim and vigor of our former days. If we take the times of worship which are provided for us for granted, then we must ask Him to purify our hearts and our hands, that the holy things of worship and that which pertain to it would no longer be regarded by us as common or ordinary, but that we might regard worship as sacred and holy. If you think I make too much of the worship of the Lord by stating that it must be spirited and sparkling, that it must be resplendent and resounding, then reread the giving of the summonses as they're found in Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2 and 6. It says at the beginning of verse 1, where it says, "Let us sing to the Lord," literally, it says, "Let us give a ringing cry to the Lord." That is, let us shout joyfully and with exultation. Let us sing and shout unto the name of Jehovah. Where it says, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. The language used there is like unto the language which is used when Israel heads out and gears up to go to war. Thus, great zeal and ardor, strength of mind and heart, that must mark the joyful shouts that we raise up to the Lord. They're shouts of triumph. They're shouts of applause. They're shouts raised up to the Lord of hosts, Israel's conquering King, and our commander. The language of verse 2 brings us into the sphere of public worship as it calls us to meet before His face with thanksgiving. The closeness, the intimacy, the nearness which we have with the Lord through our Mediator, Jesus Christ, that's what's held forth and highlighted there in verse 2. And while we're called, even in the midst of that delicate dwelling in the throne room of God, even as we're called in that place to shout joyfully to Him with psalms, yet still must we remember that even our shouting must be done with reverence and awe. We must still respect Him as the Lord, the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, to use Isaiah's language. But all the while, as well, we must not back down from the beckoning that He gives unto us, that we enter into fellowship formally in worship and in communion with Him. Because even as the excitement and exuberance, as those emotions are understood in a good and godly way, not in a profane manner, not in flippancy, but as excitement and exuberance ought to mark the manner of our worship, so too, congregation, humility must be borne by us as we heed the summons which says, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In verses 3, 4, and 5, and there at the beginning of verse 7, it tells us why we're to worship the Lord. And even as we see in the sermon points which unfold the sermon theme, first we receive the giving of the summonses, then we receive the ground of the summonses. That's what the language of those points is designed to teach us. The one, the giving, must lead to the other, the ground. And the ground must follow the giving. They work together then, in tandem, to provide us with both sides of the coin, as it were, which we can then hold in our hand, and by which the psalmist calls us to call upon the Lord, telling us both how and why. And in this place, the ground of the summons is the why of our worship. It says, because the Lord is the great God, and He's the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills, those are His as well. The sea is His because He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. A quick scan of the sentences in those four verses, verses 3, 4, and 5, and the first part of verse 7. Quick scan of the sentences in those verses teaches us, that the ground of the worship which we're called to offer unto the Lord is divided into two parts. In the first place, as the Creator of all things, He is exalted as the great God and the great King above all gods. All false gods, that is, all pagan deities who would dare rise up and use Him as creator, but also the redeemer of His people. Our redeemer and shepherd, He is our God. Consequently, we are the people of His pasture. We are the sheep of His hand. We're those whom He has graciously gathered together in the green pastures that He has provided for us. And by His grace and mercy alone, we enjoy and we experience His tender hand of oversight. And so, as we look at the ground of the summonses given to us in these verses, let's remember that God, the one who calls us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, is both the Creator of all things and therefore full of majesty, but He's also the Redeemer of us, His people, and therefore, He's full of mercy. As Creator, He's full of majesty. As Redeemer, He's full of mercy. With regard to His state and status as the Creator of all things, it says to us clearly that He is exalted and enthroned above all. That's why it calls Him the great God and the great King above all gods. And in those titles given to our Lord, congregation, we ought to draw comfort and we ought to be encouraged. Because as the Sovereign One, as the Lord God omnipotent, as the One who governs all things, as the ruler and regent of all creation, we should recognize that that means that He also holds us in His hand. And even as He oversees the deep places of the earth and is mighty enough to have scattered His creation abroad and yet still maintain it according to His guidance and direction, yet too, in the midst of His might, is He mindful of our weaknesses and of our limitations. And He will uphold and sustain us, frail and feeble though we be. The Lord's mercies are over all of His creatures, not the least of which is us, His people. Because the fact that He is the great God and the great King above all gods means to us that He is our God, and that He is our King, and that He will therefore keep and protect us as we live before Him. It tells us in verses 4 and 5 that in His hand are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills are His also, the sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. If you notice the structure of those two verses, when they're looked at alongside of each other, then you noticed that basically David is telling us that the Lord holds both the water and the dry land under His sway. Look at the beginning of verse 4 along with the beginning of verse 5. Together, the beginning of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 says, "In His hand are the deep places of the earth, the sea is His, for He made it." Likewise, the second half of verse 4 and the second half of verse 5 are placed in parallel to one another. And when taken together, the latter parts of those verses say the heights of the hills are His and His hand formed the dry land. Like I said, it's telling us that the ground of the summonses given to us in the other verses is found first of all in the truth that God is the Creator and upholder of all things. Just like we sang earlier, "For how great a God and glorious is Jehovah whom we sing. Over idol gods victorious, great is He, our God and King. In His hand are earth's deep places, His the strength of all the hills. His the sea whose bounds He traces, His the land whose bounty fills." It's interesting to note that the Scripture draws our attention to the fact that God has created and thus rules over both sea and land. It draws attention to that as it calls us to worship Him as Creator. And in doing so, it's telling us that since He is the Creator, that He is therefore also King and owner and ruler of all things, both of the sea and the dry land, both of the wet places and the wilderness, the composition of the earth, as it were, and you don't need to be a geologist to know this, but the composition of the earth, basically, in layman's terms, is made up of only two places. There's either water or there's land. And guess what? God, the Lord. He is the one who has formed and filled both of those places. And He rules over both of them with authority and with attention. We have here in Psalm 95, verses 4 and 5, what we have in those verses basically is a kind of condensed poetic version of what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Listen to the way it describes the Lord's majesty, boys and girls. It says that the deep places of the earth are held in His hand as though they were nothing more than a cup of water. It says that the sea bears the stamp of His ownership, having His name written on it because He made it. Children, isn't your God glorious? Isn't He worthy of your worship? Isn't He worthy of being praised and of being lifted up and of being called upon? Isn't your God worthy of your shouts of joy and thanksgiving? Oughtn't you, boys and girls, oughtn't you to long to come before Him and to bow down? To kneel before Him as your Maker. Indeed, you should. Likewise, all of the rest of us here should as well. We should hear the words of the Word of God, and we should be humbled before the majesty of our Lord, because He's our King and our Creator, and therefore the one who cares for us and keeps us. While we were on our holidays out in Washington, we had the opportunity to go to the Pacific Ocean. And while we were on the beach, right, the seas are His, for He made them. While we were on the beach, I had the occasion to talk with Paula and Daniel about how massive and mighty the ocean is. Its waves are strong and awesome. And if that water spilled out of its bounds, everything around us, I said, would be swallowed up by it and flooded. I then went on to tell them how mighty God is and how great He is. How strong and awesome is His arm. How all of those waves and water must stay just where they are unless God says otherwise, because He holds them in His hand. And so we see, as I hope they did on that day, we see that the glory and might of creation, when rightly recognized, drives us to the infinitely greater glory and might of the Lord our God, the King and Creator of all things. Similarly, when we drove through North Dakota and Montana and Idaho and Washington State, the peaks of the hills, the snow-capped mountains, and the wide-open spaces were startling and a staggering sight to see. And as we all enjoyed the glory and grandeur of creation, we were immediately reminded of the glory and grandeur of God. Because those things point us to Him. They drive us to Him as the one who owns them and governs them, and who thereby owns us and governs us as the Creator. But alas, brothers and sisters, as great as the glory of God is in creation, and as mighty and as marvelous as His action and activity is in that realm, we must move from there, and we must proceed unto the fact of God as our Redeemer. And we must make that movement in order to fully appreciate the ground of the summonses which are given to us and laid before us in Psalm 95. And so, by a word of conclusion, it says there at the beginning of verse 7 that He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And by speaking those words last of all, at least as far as this section of the psalm is concerned, By speaking those words last of all, it's as though David wants us to know, as does God also, that His grace given to us in our redemption outshines with a brightness and brilliance that is unsurpassed His majesty, which is displayed in creation. Those words at the beginning of verse 7 are truly profound, beloved, with a simplicity and a brevity which is absolutely masterful. The psalmist puts pen to paper, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, and he describes us as a flock of sheep who are in the Lord's hand and who thereby dwell in the presence of God by being in His pasture. The doctrine of the church cannot be stated any more simply, it would seem. Our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, finds its purest and most simple expression, it seems, in these words, as it describes us as the redeemed and God as the Redeemer. We are pictured as a flock who is under the care of His watchful eye and hand. We are pictured as those who receive His care and His compassion. And He is pictured as the Mighty One, our God, who leads us, who provides for us, and who shepherds us by His hand. Of course, reading those words with the lens of the New Testament, we know that God shepherds us and that He does all of these wonderful things for us through Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Boys and girls, John chapter 10 will tell you about Him as the Good Shepherd. And any Old Testament reference to the Lord as our shepherd, or to us as His people, or the sheep of His hand, any Old Testament reference to the Lord as our shepherd, which fails to cause us to make the connection which is told to us in John 10, would cause us to miss the key concept in His shepherding of us. Because, and listen, to think of, or to think about, or to contemplate God's ways as our shepherd, or to speak of, or to think about, or to contemplate our relationship to Him as His sheep, to do that, either one or both of them, is to think about, and to speak of, and to contemplate the redemption which has been graciously bestowed upon us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, beloved, is the greatest ground of all upon which we are called to stand as we call upon the Lord and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truly, the exceeding greatness of His grace given to us in Jesus Christ is something wonderful. It ought to drive us to sing to the Lord. It ought to provoke us to shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. It ought to cause us to come before His presence with thanksgiving and to shout joyfully to Him with psalms. It ought to be foremost in our hearts and minds when we gather together to worship and bow down, to kneel before the Lord our Maker. And it ought to do these things, congregation, because it arouses in our heart a deep appreciation and love for the One who has saved us from our sins. May all of us give ourselves into His service wholeheartedly as we hear and heed the call given to us by the Lord. Remember the summonses He so tenderly gives, but remember too the ground of those summonses. Remember them as you praise His name with much thanksgiving, for He is God the Lord, our Creator and Redeemer. And for that, we give thanks. Amen.